Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. I remind you, without hesitation, this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We pray that you would enable and help us to understand truly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know where we are, where we've been in this present chapter before us. Jesus has been healing. He has been doing an extraordinary work. Just recently in chapter 6 and earlier in chapter 7, we see this immediate context. Jesus has been teaching and preaching, and he has been demonstrating his authority. Now, authority is never purposeless. Demonstrations of authority are on purpose. If one demonstrates their authority to you, it is for the reason that ultimately you will either follow them, listen to them, or do what they're saying. One way or the other, the display of authority has a purpose. And Jesus is displaying his authority. He is displaying his authority, and we begin to see why he is displaying his authority here in this very passage this morning, as John questions and asks, "Are we to look for another one?" Jesus has demonstrated his authority over disease, his authority in teaching, his authority over demons and demonic influence. He has demonstrated, as he has taught with authority, his authority over the authorities, the religious authorities of the present day, of that day. And he has demonstrated that authority in explicit works. And here, within our earlier portion of verses 1 through 17, we saw two wonderful healings. Jesus was ministering and working and healing, and the centurion, who is a Roman, a non-Jew, sends to him and says, through the deputation of two Jewish officials, he says, "Will you come and heal this boy, this child who is a servant of his, and he meant a great deal to him, and he honored this child, this boy, and the Lord Jesus was willing. And then, while he was on his way, this centurion, hearing he's on his way, sends two more. These are friends, and he says, I know what authority is, and I can speak and tell this person to go, and they will go, and I can tell this person to come, and they will come. And if you will speak, my servant will be made well. And Jesus sends back that deputation and says, let it be so according to your faith. And it was done. This boy was healed instantly. There was a second healing in the same context that we examined last week, and that is this woman. This woman, this only son of this widow of Nain, and he is the only son. He is her only begotten son. It's that kind of language. And Jesus reaches up onto the funeral bier and he holds this man, he touches it, and he says, stand up. And the man does, and he is healed. And we see so very vividly the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, we see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even then, the significance is much broader, you see, because what Jesus is doing here is in direct fulfillment of what was promised in the Old Testament. There are many Old Testament texts that allude to what Jesus would do. Isaiah 35:3, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, and will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Jesus is come in direct fulfillment of all that the Old Testament said he would be. As God speaks in the Old Testament and says that salvation is coming, that that the dead will leap, will rise again, and that the lame will leap and rejoice, Jesus is the one. We know this. John has come already declaring this. John has said, I saw the Spirit come down out of heaven as a dove and remain on him. As he thinks about Jesus and as he proclaims to the crowds. And he says, I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. That's John chapter 1. Early in Jesus' ministry, John had preached, John had proclaimed that there was a repentance that must come, repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then when Jesus appeared on the scene and he comes in great power, and there he is in full display of who he is, and he comes to John to be baptized, John says, I am not worthy, and Jesus says, it is necessary for righteousness' sake. And John baptizes him. And John sees Jesus, and he has been told, he has heard the voice out of heaven, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, and he knows that he is the chosen one. But John's situation has become severe. By this time, John has become imprisoned. You're well aware of Herod and Herodias, these two. He is her half-uncle. It's an incestuous relationship. And John has complained and said how immoral this relationship is. She has been betrothed to another, in fact, and Herod has taken her as his own. And what he has done is evil in the sight of God. And John is unafraid and has proclaimed that this is wicked. And so what does Herod do? What do you do with voices who tell you that you are wicked and in need of God's mercy and grace and that you need to repent of your sin? Well, you jail the voice of the one who has been speaking. We've recently been in 2 Kings on Wednesday night Bible study, and There has been one who has come, a prophet who has come to proclaim the wisdom of the Lord and the king. What did he say? He said, "Get away from here, you troublemaker. We do not wish to hear you." And that's what people do. And Herod jailed John the Baptist. Eventually, John the Baptist will be beheaded because Herod will be deceived, and her daughter, Herodias' daughter, will ask for the head of John the Baptist on a plate. He has seen her gyrate and show her skin, and he is determined that he will give her even up to half his kingdom. And she says, "Give me the head of John the Baptist." And his heart kills him to do it, but he doesn't. It's extraordinary to look at the life of John the Baptist. What an extraordinary ministry he had. For a great period of time, he was in the desert proclaiming, "You must repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And all Israel is streaming out to him, having a sense that he is one sent by God. And Jesus even says of him, "He is greater. There's none who is greater than him, born of a woman." In other words, he's the greater prophet than even Elijah and Elisha. He's greater than Moses. He is proclaiming the year of the favor of God. He is proclaiming that he must open the pathway for the one who has been sent by God. He understands his role. He was told by his father and his mother what he was called for. And even as he heard the voice of the Lord when he was in utero, he leapt inside of his mother. He knew who Jesus was. John is not saying, "I've lost faith." John is not saying, "I've left the Lord." John is not saying, "Well, it's possible for someone who loves God and has believed in God to leave and to completely abandon. I need to hear the gospel yet again." No, John's not doing that. And you can see it by virtue of what John does. What does John do? He goes to Jesus. He cannot physically go himself because he is in prison. But he sends two of his followers to Jesus. And he says, "Are we to look for another?" John is not so much expressing that he no longer believes, but he is saying, "I have doubt. My faith is struggling. I believe, but help me to be strengthened in my unbelief." John is struggling to a degree, so he sends the Lord Jesus, and basically it's simply this. He has proclaimed the year of the favor of God. He has proclaimed and opened the way for, he has prepared the way for the Lord as a voice crying in the wilderness. And he has preached explicitly what he would do. He has said that he had come baptizing with water, but that Jesus would come baptizing with the Holy Spirit. He has said other things about Jesus too. He has said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He said also this in John chapter 3 when there was an argument, a dispute about cleansings. And Jesus and John said to the men who came with questions, "Rabbi, that man who was with," or they're asking John the Baptist, his disciples, "that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." And John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less." And Jesus has come to do the work of the kingdom. And John is asking, based upon his circumstances, he is imprisoned. His ministry on earth has come to an end. His situation is severe. He is subject to any death or death of any kind at any moment because he is subject ultimately to the whim of Herod. And so in his imprisonment, in this end of his public ministry, with the exception of his disciples coming to visit him on occasion, he is wondering, as he hears about Jesus doing wonderful things, as he perhaps even hears about the centurion and his child servant that was healed, or this man who is healed or was raised from the dead. He might be asking, well, what did Jesus come for? And is this what he's supposed to do? The Old Testament passages speak of the Messiah and what he would come to do. Isaiah 35, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come and he will come with vengeance, with divine retribution he will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and so on and so on and so on. But there's that note about vengeance, isn't there? And maybe John had an expectation that Jesus would come and proclaim and actually perpetrate vengeance. That Jesus will come and bring that day when all must give an account to him and stand before him and give an account for their lives. Or maybe he has an expectation based upon God's promises throughout the Word of God that Christ will come with a rod of iron in his hands. And with a sword, a double-sided sword coming out from his mouth, whereby he will divide flesh from bone and unbelief from belief and wheat from chaff. John's expectations go beyond what Christ has been called to do. And perhaps his expectations are true and genuine and good, but the timing of them belongs to God. And how does he not know that vengeance right now is being worked out through the words and the ministry of Christ? Is not Christ, as he proclaims in the Sermon on the Mount and the sermons that were followed up in chapter 5 of Luke and that we've read earlier, and in 6, and as Jesus has been preaching and proclaiming, and he's speaking about judgment and about being merciful, and about pupils and their teachers, is not Christ dividing between mankind as he calls for faith and as he warns about a lack of faith, and in his words and his teaching, is he not delineating between the wheat and the chaff, the goats and the sheep? Are not Christ's words themselves vengeance in and of itself as he proclaims and heaps upon unbelieving men and women a judgment yet to come? Even within our present passage, there is a statement and a sobering one. In verse 29, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. In other words, the crowds of sinners say, yes, God is justified. God is justified. But then the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They rejected God's purposes for themselves. They rejected God's publicly proclaimed determination that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Word of God is clear that all should believe in the one whom he sent. And yet they rejected God's purposes for themselves. Every sinner does this, do they not? When they refuse the Lord Jesus? Isn't Jesus dividing? Isn't vengeance being so very clearly wrought in the crowds that Jesus is proclaiming to and preaching for? Isn't it true that he is dividing and he has come with vengeance and with divine retribution? His hearts are hardened. And his unbelief is starkly contrasted against those who believe. John has an expectation of Jesus that retributive aspect of Jesus' ministry, that vengeance part of Jesus' ministry would be publicly displayed in ways that perhaps John expected. And so John was struggling. John was struggling. And he sends his disciples and he says, are you the coming one? And this is a reflection of Psalm 118, really, where it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. And in Psalm 40, where it says, "There," and then I said, "Here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is written in my heart." Or of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord, the Sovereign Lord, is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." Jesus did not carry out what John had an expectation that Jesus would. And so John, out of concern and out of even personal struggle of faith, sends an emissary, two emissaries, to Jesus and says, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" I think this is an offering of faith. I think it's the offering of a man who says, "I'm struggling, but will you help me to see?" I say that because he sends two emissaries to Jesus. What do you do when you're doubting and you're struggling and you're worrying about your place in the kingdom of God and you're concerned about your current station? What do you do? Don't you pray? Don't you seek the Lord? Is that not in and of itself an act of trust and faith? What do you do when you struggle? Don't we go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I ask your forgiveness for even thinking such things and for the struggle of my own mind. Help me with my weakness of faith." Is that not, even in its weakness, a protest of faith? Is that not a statement of faith? I think a lot of people struggle with faith and what it is and what it looks like. And we think that faith is this absolute certainty that we will never waver in. But Christians do struggle and have struggles of the faith, especially when it relates to our circumstances, when we are enduring through great difficulty, or when we are going through great pain and suffering, or when we are wondering about the salvation of our children, and we look to God and we say, "Surely, should this not be your will? And why are my children not saved?" And we wonder, "Lord, why is this?" When we look at the severity of our circumstances and we say with David, "Surely the dead do not praise God. Why will you not have mercy on me?" Well, Lord, if you're there, have mercy. And of course, we are absolutely certain that the Lord is there, or we would not be praying. A lot of people misunderstand the nature of Christ, of his work, of his kingdom. Believe that we ordain our own misunderstandings and expectations about God and when he should return and what my life should look like and how I should feel day by day and what kind of power and vitality I should be able to extrapolate from the Word of God on a daily basis through prayer and faith and trust and the Bible. Plenty of people in the world have misunderstanding about Jesus Christ and about the gospel, and they don't understand about why their lives are the way that they are. And they think that really what it is, you come to Jesus and Jesus will straighten out all your problems. But that's not really the gospel, is it? The gospel is you have sinned against a holy God. And you cannot in any way make up for that sin. You were born in sin, and by nature you have sin within you. And you are corrupt. You have a sin nature, and you commit actual sins against a holy God. And he has been explicitly clear: the soul that sins shall die. You may protest and you may proclaim, "I think it should be this way, and I think God should see my goodness, and I think that God understands, and I think that God will show mercy to me because he knows the kind of quality person that I am." Oh, but this is dishonest, dear friend. The reality is you're seeking to justify yourself before God, but you cannot justify yourself before the Lord. Didn't the Pharisees reject the same? Didn't the Pharisees do that as well? And yet, what did the tax collectors and the sinners who were gathered around Jesus do? They justified God and said, God, you are right. And every saved sinner says the same thing. God, you are right in condemning my sins. God, you are right in punishing sin. God, you are right. I am corrupt in all my ways. And the goodness that I thought was good is not good in your sight. Vile, helpless, hopeless we. The sinner says, God, you are justified. God, you are gracious. God, I believe in your Son. There is no other name under heaven by which men and women, boys and girls may be saved. Well, John struggled, and you may struggle too. We all struggle in our faith and our expectation, our misunderstandings about Christ. What do? You go to Jesus. You go to Jesus and you pray. And you be honest with the Lord Jesus about the state of your heart and of your mind. You be honest with the Lord about sin and about doubt. You be honest as that man was honest with the Lord who came to him and said, I do believe, as he asked for healing. I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. Be honest with the Lord. Be honest with God. John's question was, could there be another one? Am I supposed to expect another one? What he's really asking about is the kingdom of God. He's saying, I don't understand what's happening here. And I'm expecting vengeance, and I'm expecting retributive justice. And I'm expecting that Christ, that you would come in victory and conquering. And I expect this visible manifestation of the kingdom of God displayed in mankind. I expect the world to be changed in a moment. I do not expect to be here in prison. This is confounding to me. And Jesus sends back an answer, and we're not going to be disappointed in the answer that he gives. But how do we deal with our doubts? We go to Jesus. We go to Jesus. The most important thing that you could ever do in this entire world is not to lean on your own understanding, but to go to God. To go to the Son of God, who is an infinitely glorious Savior, and go to his word. You go to the Logos, and you go to what he has said and what he has sent to us. No matter what problems we struggle with, no matter what questions of faith that we have or how much our faith might be weakened, we ask the Lord Jesus Christ to manifest himself as the Son of God more and more to our heart, to strengthen our unbelief. We recognize that the issue is not so much with himself. It's not him. It's not that he has come in contradiction to the Word of God. Rather, we come with recognition that our faith is weak, that we ourselves are weak. What do we do with our doubts? We go to Jesus. We go to Jesus. And what do you do? What do you say? Well, you say, this is what I believe about you, Jesus. This is what I know to be true, Jesus. This is what your word says. And yet this is my experience. And this is my struggle. And in that statement, will we not, in full recognition, in humble recognition, come to the realization that the issue is not in who Jesus is, nor in his promises he has given to me. The struggle is my own. I am filled with doubt and weakness, but he is certain and true. He is real and good. He is unquestionably true. And yet I am faithless. Lord, help me in my unbelief. Go to Jesus with your doubts. The second thing we see in this passage this morning is Jesus responds to John. And isn't it glorious that Jesus responds graciously to him? What a Savior that we have who would be willing to say, John, this is what I say to you. And he sends back an answer. Wouldn't Jesus say, can you imagine if someone came to you and questioned your words? What would happen if my wife came to me based upon nothing I'd ever done and said, Stephen, I don't really believe that you love me? Now, she might come and say that because she observes this behavior, or I've said something, or I've done something, or I haven't done something. But let's say she comes to me one day and says, you do all the right things, and you fulfilled all that you promised to me on the days when you vowed before God and mankind to love me and treasure me, but I don't believe that you love me. Well, I would be offended. And I would protest. And I would point to the ways that I have displayed my love for her. And I would say, where did this come from? This is not right. Jesus doesn't do that. Nevertheless, the fact remains that my wife could point to 10,000 things that show my own inadequacy and my own failures to love her as I ought to love her. And Jesus could do the same with John, and he could say, John, you're an imperfect man and a sinner. What have I to do with your doubts and your fears? You've heard the truth. I'm not going to even give a moment's notice to your doubt. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus responds, and the substance of what he says is, you men who have come on behalf of John, go back and you say, this is what we have observed, this is what Jesus is doing. And Jesus says, blessed are those who are not offended by me. Well, John's questioning whether or not this is the kingdom of God, and what is he supposed to look for? Is there something more? Where is the kingdom? What is that kingdom? The kingdom of God is the people of God in right relationship with God, and God dwelling with his people, and the power of God displayed in human weakness and in the ordinances he has given to us to encourage our faith. The kingdom of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, worshipped on earth as in heaven. The kingdom of God is the church of Jesus Christ, faithfully gathering and ministering and carrying out the works of Christ and displaying Christ to the world. The kingdom of God is you and me, and God at work in us. The kingdom of God is Jesus Christ in union with his people. This is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is God's people humbly submitting to God, his will, his timing, and his decrees and his word. Well, Jesus essentially says, these are the signs of the kingdom of God. That's what they are. That's what I'm doing. This is the work that I do. Can there be any question that these are the signs of its power? We've read Isaiah 35 and 40 and 61 and Psalm 118 and Psalm 40 and many other passages I've already alluded to this morning. And clearly, Jesus is the one. Is there anyone, any other name under heaven that God has come and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased? Have we seen the Spirit of God descend from heaven upon the shoulders of any other individual? Has anyone else become incarnate? Born of the virgin's womb. Anyone else? Has anyone else ever walked up to a funeral bier and said, arise, stand up, I say to you, and a dead body arose from the grave? Has any other individual in the entire world rebuked demonic influences and rebuked demons that possessed individuals and said, come out from them, or shut up and don't say another word, and come out of that individual? Oftentimes he had to say, be quiet. And they do precisely what he is told. Did anyone else ever do that? Has anyone else ever ascended by their own power up into heaven? Has anyone else proclaimed these words,
Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you for my sake. Has anyone else ever proclaimed or taught with the authority with which Jesus taught? Jesus is the one. You need to be certain of that. I need to be certain of that this day. Jesus is the one. Frankly, the totality of our eternity depends upon it. Jesus is the one sent by God. There is no other. No, there is no manifestation of the Jesus Christ in each and every one of us. I saw a book this last week with a smiling Indian man on the back, and he's basically written a book on this idea, and it's a big seller, and people love it. All while books are being banned on Amazon, this one's on there, and he would say, "You are Jesus Christ, and you're Jesus Christ, and he is Jesus Christ." No. No other man, no other woman, no other person has ever walked upon this earth and proclaimed the words that Jesus has proclaimed. No other person has shown the authority over disease and sickness and death and demons. No other person has taught with the authority. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus sends this message to John. Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. This is a glorious condescension on the part of the Lord, willing to tell this man, this poor doubting Christian, this one who believes, but who is struggling with his circumstances, and who misunderstands the kingdom of God. And he says, this is what I have done. And this is not just a display of how kind Jesus is, but it's a display of the authority of Jesus Christ. He can rebuke blindness, and he can rebuke death. He can rebuke a lame body and make it whole instantly. And he himself can raise the very dead who lie in the grave. But more than this, he preaches the gospel to the poor. The poor typically have no rights. The poor typically don't hear anything. The poor typically are kept imprisoned by the religious elite of the day. But Jesus goes to the poor, and he preaches the gospel to them. And he offers grace to them and forgiveness of sins. And what do? They believe. They believe. Where are Christians in this world? Amongst the lowest castes of society. How many here in this room are rich beyond their wildest dreams? Very few. Very few. All of us have experienced difficulty, tragedy, loss, death of people around us. We are very much like what Hebrews 11 describes of each and every one of you this morning. The world is not worthy of you. You've experienced in your bodies, in your spirit, something of loss in this world precisely because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is Christ most proclaimed? Amongst the poorest of the poorest of our world. I'm a poor sinner. Are you? Christ has come for you, to save you, to redeem you, to show you that there is no worth that you must search for down deep within yourself. Come and find your worth in Jesus, for he died for you that you might live and believe in him. Come and see the infinite worth of Jesus Christ and of his death on the cross for you, and the infinite love of Jesus in offering himself for you. You don't need the world to tell you and justify you and say how wonderful and beautiful and excellent you are. You don't need self-affirmation. You don't need the world to affirm you. You need the love of Jesus Christ to be shed abroad in your heart. You need to see the love of God for your soul in sending his Son to die for you.
and then to live with gratefulness to God, because you know Christ's value is infinitely beyond your own. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. Who are we that God should have mercy on us? I am poor. I am an insignificant person in this world, but Christ has died for me. You may not have much of anything, but Christ has come into the world and he has proclaimed the gospel to the poor. The poor. Isn't it true how blessed are the poor in spirit? For theirs is the kingdom of God. You may not have much, but you are part of the kingdom of God. If you have faith in Jesus Christ this morning, you belong to him. You need to remind yourself and preach to your heart that you are a child of God and you belong to him. And what you see is not the sum total of what God has in store for you. God has reserved for you in heaven an incorruptible inheritance in Jesus Christ. It is absolutely certain, it is yours, and death brings you there. Should we not say, Lord, come. Lord, I'm ready to leave the emptiness of this world and the poverty of this world. I want to be enriched in the presence of Jesus Christ. Not money, but grace. Doesn't Jesus say, come and buy without money? Come and buy without money. White raiment and robes of righteousness. I am poor. I am insignificant. The world looks at me and hears only foolishness. It cannot appraise these words as anything more than foolishness of mankind. But oh, these are words of grace. These are words of life and of salvation. Christ has come to preach the gospel to the poor. The gospel's for you and me. We live in a fallen world where there is cancer and abortion and famine and death and imprisonment of Christians in Eritrea and Ethiopia, but we have a Lord, a God who has been born all our guilt and death and who comes and preaches the gospel to the poor and says to us, come. Come and walk in the train of my triumphant procession. I am risen. I am coming again. Believe in me. May your and my response be, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven and on earth, we give thanks to you and we would justify you too. Just as the sinners and tax collectors, the cast-offs of Jesus' day, we would come with them and say, yes, the Lord is justified. The Lord is right. The Lord God is good. We would also bring our doubts to you and say, Lord, nothing has worked out the way that we ever thought it should be. We have expectations, and our expectations are often not met. But our needs are always provided for. And our hearts are changed oftentimes from wanting what this world has to see the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ and being found in him. And then we are reminded that having Christ is of far greater worth than having anything else. Oh Lord, forgive us for placing expectations before you or approaching you with things that, asking you for things even at times that contradict your will. Expecting, O God, that we would never suffer, and immediately questioning you the minute we have any pain, or somehow feeling that we should do something far more extraordinary and life-changing than simply to go home, minister to our families, display the gospel to them, and love sacrificially. Lord, we do pray that you would dash all of our ungodly expectations and replace them with a heavenly understanding of who Christ is, of who we are, and of what you would have us do in this world. Give us greater faith. Help us to trust you more. Help us to lean all the more on Jesus, to bring our doubts and our fears to you, to every single day state what we believe and reaffirm what we believe and understand to be true. Help us to understand and to see just for a moment, pull back the veil just for a bit, and let us see that we are part of the great kingdom of God on earth. All those who profess faith in Christ before the great day of God's revealed vengeance, which is certain and will come. And help us to be patient until that day and to serve you faithfully. It is all our duty to serve the Lord, to work with our hands, to wait patiently for the Lord. Oh Lord Jesus, we are waiting patiently for you. It is by your power and in your name that we pray. Amen.